let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 12. We pick up at verse 35, title of our study this morning, Are You Ready for the Lord's Return? We are living in extraordinary times. I mentioned last week that, well, just 9 years ago or so, people were freaking out over Y2K. Now it's 2012. Oh, we're not at 2012, but they're freaking out. Why? Because the Mayan calendar ends in 2012. Of course, the Mayans have been gone for 1,000 years, so why would we be looking to them for insight into what's going to happen? But it's interesting that, again, you have all of this news, and I went home last night after church and popped on the news, and they had this special on people who are building shelters and gathering food, all because they're afraid of 2012. Well, listen, their fears are going to be realized, but not in the way they think. If you've read Matthew 24, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know there is a tribulation that's going to come. And the question that we're considering today isn't, are you ready to go through the tribulation? But are you ready for the Lord's return? You see, Jesus makes it clear that those who are in Him, those who've trusted in Him, who are born again of His Spirit, are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. The time of tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called Daniel's 70th week. Very Jewish if you understand where all that's going. Jacob is Israel. Daniel's 70th week. The time of great tribulation. Well, all of that lies ahead. But if you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. You will be with Him. I don't really know that we'll be watching what's going on down here. I'm pretty sure from reading Revelation, and especially that early section dealing with worship, that I'm going to be focused on Jesus up there, not worried about what's happening back on earth. But the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. A glorious reunion, a wonderful wedding celebration. We'll be reunited with those who've gone before us, who trusted in Jesus. And then we'll be there in the Father's house as He promised. After the tribulation, we'll return with Him. He'll establish His kingdom on earth. And He talks a lot about making sure that between here and there, we're doing exactly what it is He's left us here to do. Well, in Acts chapter 1, and you don't have to go to it, Jesus' disciples, after His death, after His burial, after His resurrection, right prior to His ascension, they ask, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' response to that question is, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What's our Lord saying? The kingdom will be established, but the timing, that's in the Father's hands. What I want you to concentrate on, He tells those first disciples, those first ambassadors, those first missionaries. He says, I want you to be focused on the mission at hand. And I want to tell you that though the missionaries have changed, they've come and gone, now we're on the scene, the plan is the same. We need to be endued with power from on high, supernaturally empowered to be witnesses for Him. Not just witnessing for Him, but living a life that people would have to say, well, I don't really know if what He says is true, but I know He's a changed man. Not everybody believes in our Lord, but they can all believe that something's happened in us, and then we can testify with our lives and with our words that it's Jesus who's made the difference. We're to be witnesses at home, and then as we reach out and reach out and reach out to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, this is really what our Lord is sharing. He gives us an outline of what He expected of them and what He expects of us. Now, a lot of the imagery is first century, you know, Jewish imagery. So it's like we read it and we're like, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. What's He talking about? Waist girded just means they would have those long flowing robes. They would pull them up. They would cinch them so that they'd be ready to work or ready to run or ready to fight. But you weren't going to do any of those if you weren't prepared to do just that. So he says, let your waist be girded, let your lamps be burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. It's a first century wedding picture. The groom would be celebrating for, well, sometimes as long as a week. Then he would return, bringing his bride back to his father's house. And the servants, the household servants, they were to be preparing everything so it was perfect when he returned with his bride. It's a glorious picture. And for us as believers in him, well, again, what happens when the trumpet sounds and the dead rise and we're caught up with them? A glorious reunion in heaven, the wedding supper of the Lamb, we read. And it's interesting because he goes on to say in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. He pronounces a blessing on those of us who are waiting for his return. By the way, Titus 2:13 says we should be looking for, it's the same word translated wait here, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude verse 21 says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So blessed are those who are waiting. Blessed are those who are watching. And the watching here is, well, it's not a passive but an active type of watching. It's talking about making sure that we're cautious, that we're aware, that we're, well, that we're really paying attention. We realize there are dangers around. We can be corrupted. We can be tempted. We could backslide or fall back into sin. So when he's talking about watching, he's talking about watching for him, but also watching out for ourselves and for one another. And then he says something that, well, it would have floored them. This would have been completely, you know, unexpected. He says he's going to gird himself and have them sit down to eat and come and serve them. Well, that never happens after a wedding. You don't see the groom come home with his bride and then sit down and serve the servants. But see, that's our Lord, the ultimate servant. So in a moment when he starts talking about, I want you to be a faithful and wise steward and servant. Well, we're following in his footsteps. We're obeying his command. Well, he also says, hey, whenever it is, second watch, third watch, but he finds them watching. Blessed are those servants. And then this imagery that Paul grabs hold of and uses later in his writings. Know this, if the master of the house, verse 39, had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Jesus, from time to time, will take an image that, again, you're like, what? You know, coming like a thief. That's what Paul says. Jesus will return like a thief in the night. It's interesting because his coming for us, well, there's no way to know when it will happen. We just know that it will happen. But then his return with us, we actually know when that happens. It happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We'll talk more about those issues in just a couple of moments. Well, he also goes on to say in verse 40, therefore you also be ready. That's the title of our study. Are you ready for the Lord's return? And if today you'd say, absolutely. We're not just talking about being ready in the sense that you know when he comes you're going to heaven. Though I hope you're ready for that. But ready in the sense that between here and there, we're doing exactly what he left us to do. I'm certain that no Christian who really understands the scripture, who realizes it says to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord, no Christian who understands has any reason to fear the Lord's calling and return. I'm not afraid that the Lord might come back at any moment. But many of us truth be told, if the Lord were to come back today, we would be ashamed. We know we'll be there and we'll think, what have I been doing? Where was my head? What was I investing in and spending my time and energy on? See, all the things he's left us to do can only be done on this side of heaven. When we get to heaven, all that's behind us. And so, by the way, we'll worship better in heaven, although I really love the worship here. It will be perfect there. We'll understand everything, so guys like me won't need to be standing before you saying, thus says the Lord, or here's how this works, or here's the background, or here's the language. We will know, because the Lord himself will be there, and we will not only be with him, we'll be like him. Well, in any case, he goes on to give us a picture, and it's a beautiful one. He says, be ready, the Son of Man is coming in an hour we do not expect, verse 40. I love that. You know, first time I ever heard it, I was like, yeah, that's right. How many of you expect the Lord to come back before the end of this service? Not many. I don't see any hands. Well, listen, that's good news. He says he's going to come at a time we're least expecting. So it could be right now. And the reality is, he wants us to live with that expectation. He wanted them to live that way. He wants us to live that way. But we have even more reason, because we have so much more information. They didn't even have a New Testament. They had the old. They were living out the new. We know the rest of the story. We know that there are some things that had to happen but have happened. We know what lies ahead. Well, maybe not all of us, but all you need to do to know is to read the book. Well, he's coming at an hour we don't expect. And Peter said, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Verse 41, very important question. This chapter began with him addressing the religious leaders who he called hypocrites. We talked about it last time. They claimed to know him. They claimed to love him. They claimed to represent him. But he said, hey, your hearts are far from me, and you're hypocrites. You're wearing a mask. You're posing. You're pretending. So the answer to Peter's question is both. I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to those who think they know me and don't. So he gives us a description of, well, what he's looking for between here and there. The Lord said, who is that faithful, verse 42, and wise steward? He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to be stewards. We'll talk about those three. Whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all he has. Faithful. The word itself appears, or the Greek word translated faithful here, 67 times in the New Testament. 16 of them, it is translated believing. It's a wonderful picture in and of itself. Faithful, full of faith. That's what it means to be believing in Jesus. Full of faith in him. Living a life that represents him because we are fully believing in him and trusting in him. Luke uses it 6 times. He tells us, well, he mentions being a faithful and wise steward here. He says, the one that's faithful in least is also faithful in much. And if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon and dealing with those things that are temporal and physical and natural, and, well, we talked about it last time, who will commit to you the true riches? And then if you've not been faithful in what's another man's, who will give you your own? And then in Luke 19:17, he has this to say. Here's what we're hoping to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Because listen, you only have 2 options. One is well done, good and faithful servant. The other is depart from me. And by the way, if you hear those words, you will be well done, but you won't hear well done. And so, not to make light of a serious subject, but there are only 2 options when we stand before him. We either hear enter in or depart from me. Enter into where? To heaven. Depart from me to where? To hell. It's real. It's real. Well, he says, those who are faithful, those who are wise. And just last time we talked about the foolish and the wise, and we saw the contrast in the two. There's man's wisdom and there's God's wisdom. There's worldly wisdom and there's God's wisdom. But it's not about being wise in our own eyes. It's about being wise in God's eyes. And Jesus, in the end of Matthew 7, after the Sermon on the Mount, he contrasts the foolish and the wise. And he says the wise man is the one who hears his words and acts upon them, acts in obedience to them. He says he's like a man who builds his house on the rock. And when the storms come, and they do, the winds blow and the rains come, the house stands, for it's founded on a rock. He says the foolish man is the one who hears his word. And don't miss that. He's not saying the wise hears and the foolish doesn't hear. No, they both hear. But the foolish one doesn't do anything about what he hears. He disregards the Lord's warnings. He disobeys the Lord's commands. He says he's like a man building his house on the sand. And when the storms come, and they do, that house falls, and great is its fall. So he says we're to be faithful. In addition to being witnesses who are waiting on and watching for the Lord, we're to be faithful, we're to be wise, we're to be stewards. Now, a steward, ordinarily, as you go through Scripture, it's someone who is responsible for someone else's goods. And it really applies to us in a wonderful and unique way. Here's why. The Bible says we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Jesus paid the price. So we were his by right of creation, but separated because of sin. Now we're his by right of redemption. He bought us back. That's what it means to be redeemed. And the interesting thing is that makes us, well, stewards of our own lives, of our own bodies, our own talents, and well, everything we are or could be, we will be held accountable to him for. We are not our own. We belong to him. We're watching over us for him. So once we lock that concept in, well, then we realize that, well, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. He couples this idea of being a faithful servant and a faithful steward and a wise and faithful servant or steward. Well, fourth word here in this short section is the word servant. Paul calls himself that, a servant of Jesus Christ. When James writes, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. When Peter writes, a servant of Jesus Christ. John does the same thing, as does Jude. They all call themselves servants of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, he says, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. I call you children. But we realize that because he's Lord, we serve him. Because he first suffered and served and died, now we follow in his footsteps and we suffer for others. We serve for others. We lay down our life that we could live for him and for them. And so the faithful servant, and this is something you might not have expected either. There are a lot of surprises in this short section. He says, blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing. And in verse 44, we read it. Truly, I say, he will make him ruler over all he has. Now, my dad's generation, they grew up in the Depression and lived through all that. Do you know that his generation looked forward to retirement? And retirement age for my dad's generation was 55. There's a good reason for it. People worked so hard physically back then that your body was gone by 50 or 55. They didn't expect you to live a whole lot longer, and they wanted you to have some time to just enjoy whatever time was left. Well, we're way past 55. I mean, we're talking 65, 75, 85. My pastor's 84 years old, 83 or 84. Just like your guys, just like your mom and your grandma and Jamie's great-grandma. But anyway, 84 years old, he's still going strong. So the deal is things have changed a bit. But the reason I bring this up is that, well, I grew up because I was taught it by my dad that you work real hard, and then when you get to this stage, then you retire, and then you have your life of ease. And I'm thinking, life of ease. Didn't I read that somewhere? Yeah, last week. Didn't it talk about the guy who said, I've accomplished all I want. I have more than I need. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down and build up, and I'll store all my goods for me. And God says, you fool, this not your life will be required of you. Then we're will all those things be that you've provided for yourself? It isn't about working hard so we can have a life of ease, not in this life nor in the life to come. He makes it clear that part of our reward and every service that's done in obedience to Him or out of gratitude to Him or, you know, faithfulness, all of that will be rewarded. But part of the reward is the work we'll get to do when we come into the kingdom He's promised. And that's what He's saying. He's going to make us ruler over more. It's not like we'll be bossing everyone around because, hey, He's the ruler of all. And how does He rule? As a faithful servant, caring for and providing for His flock. Well, if that servant, verse 45, now he contrasts, he says, this is what I have for you. Here's what I want to make sure you avoid. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day he's not looking for him, at an hour he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Peter had said, are you talking just to us or are you talking to everybody? And he said, talking to everybody. I'm talking to you, and now I'm going to talk to them. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. It's an interesting statement, because that is, in effect, what people who don't believe that the Lord is going to come for us prior to Daniel's 70th week, prior to the tribulation, prior to the time of Jacob's trouble, they're saying, my master is delaying his coming. No, we know this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. Hey, I'll share some things in a moment that absolutely had to happen and have happened. And then I'll share a few that are yet ahead that I don't really expect to be here for. But nevertheless, if you, and there are many Christians who are, well, I'm a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial Christian. What that means, if you're brand new to all of this, premillennial just means I believe that Jesus will return for us and then with us, and that He will return and establish His millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Those who are post-millennial, they think that, well, the millennium is now. And I got to tell you, go back and read Isaiah, check out some of the other prophets of the Old Testament, and let me be completely clear on this. If this is the millennium, we've been ripped off. Because we're promised such a better world than that world, the world that we're in. We're talking about a time where there's no violence, where there's no pain, where there's no death, no, the millennium is glorious. And this isn't it. So the whole thing is there's millennialism, then there's tribulationalism. The tribulation is a 7-year period where God pours out His wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, if you're in Christ, you're not appointed unto wrath. And so we come to the reality of the rapture. And by the way, all Christians that study these things believe in a rapture. But there is a disagreement as to when the rapture takes place. Some say it takes place before the 7-year period. Some say it takes place in the middle of the 7-year period. Some say it takes place, and I'm not saying, you know, like you and you. No, but I could go the other way. But some say it takes place at the end of the tribulation. Well, here's the problem. If it takes place at the end or it takes place in the middle, well, then you could actually say, as He says many will, my master's delaying is coming. They're not looking for Jesus Christ. They're not expecting that at any moment the trumpet could sound and we could be caught up. No, they're looking for Antichrist. He is coming, you know. But our Lord is coming for us, I believe, first. It's a major issue. And so there's a second issue here, though. He's not just saying, it's all about my master is delaying his coming. By the way, Peter says there would be mockers in the last day saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, everything just continues as it always has. These guys aren't mocking the idea of his coming. They're just saying, I don't think it's now. I don't think we can expect it. I don't think we should anticipate it. Jesus is saying, hey, be ready. It could happen at any moment. And will happen without any warning. But he talks about the one here who isn't a mocker. He calls the Lord his master. And he says he begins to beat his male and female servants. You know something's wrong there. And then he's gluttonous and he's drunk. Oh, listen, 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, You were justified. We're new creatures in Christ. You might have been a violent or aggressive or gluttonous or drunken person in your old life. But he says in this new life, there's no room for that. Why? Because in order to fulfill the call on our life, we got to put away the old life and live the life he's planned for us and called us to. Well, anyway, the master of that servant, he said, is going to come at a time when he's unaware. And then it says he'll cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. That doesn't sound like something that we should expect to happen to any believer. You see, our sins already judged on the cross. Our works will be judged. There will be rewards. Well, all of that brings us to verse 47. The servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. He's saying there will be discipline in this life for failing to obey the Lord. And listen, there are built-in consequences of sin. It's impossible to sin and not incur some judgment. Now, we're not going to be separated from him for eternity. That's a done deal. But anyone who's so foolish as to think, well, I can sin because I've already got my ticket to heaven. Are you sure you even have your ticket? That mindset would say, something's not right here. And so what he's saying is God will be completely just and impartial in his judgment. If we know what's right and we do what's wrong, he says, we're going to suffer for that. That's not the same as being cast off or written off or cast away. That's not the same as the guy in verse 46 who's cut in two and appointed his portion with the unbelievers. No, he's saying there will be discipline here. And the one who doesn't know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. That's just a reminder. He's totally just. He holds us accountable for what we know. And that's really the age-abiding lesson here. It's in the latter part of verse 48. Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So the more I understand, the more he holds me accountable. The more I share with others, the more he expects me to act upon the things I share. Because I'm proving by sharing them, I understand them. And then he says, to him to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The next few things Jesus says in verses 49 through 53 have confused many people. So I'll make these as simple and clear and concise as possible. He says, I come to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Fire on the earth. Fire is always in Scripture a symbol of judgment. Even your works and mine are going to be tested by fire. Our works will be judged. But here he's talking about a fire on the earth. Read the book of Revelation and put that one together. Then he says he has a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. A baptism to be baptized with, he is pointing us to the cross. Can we be sure about that? Absolutely. Here's why. He was physically baptized, just as most of us have been. He was spiritually baptized because the Spirit descended at his physical baptism and remained upon him in the form of a dove. That was for John the Baptist, you know, sake, so that he could see it and report it and share it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he's talking about another baptism here. It's the one he refers to when James and John come and they're like, hey, we want to sit at your right hand and left when you come into your kingdom. We want those places of preeminence and prominence. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? Can you drink the cup I'll drink? And if you remember the story, John's like, and his brother, oh, no problem. We're there. Where? How did Jesus come into his kingdom? He was nailed to a cross, and they had asked, let us be there with you. Hey, there were two with him, a thief on this side and a thief on that side, also nailed to crosses. That's how Jesus was going to enter in. That's how he was going to bring us out. That's the Exodus he discussed with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, the way he would bring us out of the bondage and slavery of sin and self. Well, in any case, he says, I'm here for that. And then he says, do you suppose I came to bring peace on earth or give peace on earth? Hey, I suppose that. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the promise of peace. He is the one who has given us peace with the Father by His blood, who gives us peace within because we know we're right with God, who makes it possible for us to be at peace with one another. He is the Prince of Peace. So what's He talking about? Do you suppose I came to give peace? Oh, on earth. No, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not like He's saying, here's my plan, here's my vision, here's my mission. I want to cause division. No, He's saying this is going to happen. How does it happen? When you come to Christ, those closest to you, that's your family, those you work among or live among or interact with, well, they start to look at you completely different. Now, you are going to be different, and so, you know, makes sense that they look at you different, but mostly they misunderstand. So what He says is, listen, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against his father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, what this isn't is an excuse to say, well, Jesus said I wasn't going to get along with my mother-in-law. Well, you know, why would I expect to? No, He's saying because of your relationship to Him, there will be a division. And that division is serious because when you come to Christ and your family hasn't, well, you're walking in the light, but they're still walking in darkness. You're walking in truth and they're still deceived. You're alive and they're still dead in trespasses and sin. And they see that there's a difference. They just don't really understand how it all happened. And you try to explain it and they're like, I don't get it. And well, we've all been there. There are three battlefronts and we battle on all of them. We battle against the world once we come to Christ because all that's in the world, all that's opposed to Christ, all that's opposed to truth, everyone who's opposed to Him will be opposed to us as well. We battle with our own fleshly nature. We've talked about this recently. Our old sinful nature didn't seem to get the memo that we're alive in Christ and dead to sin. He's like, no, let's sin some more. And we're like, no, we're not going to do that anymore. No, I think we are. And there's this battle within. And then there's the battle with the devil, our adversary, the accuser, the tempter, the slanderer, the deceiver. And so we're fighting against the world. We're fighting against the flesh. We're fighting against the devil. No wonder He says, I didn't come to bring peace on earth. And nevertheless, I'm at peace with God through the blood Jesus shed for me. I'm at peace within as I bring my cares and concerns before Him in prayer. Well, as He said to the multitudes, verse 54, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it you do not discern this time? Apparently, their meteorologists did better than ours. And they could tell when the rain was coming and they could tell when it was going to be dry or windy. But He says, listen, if you can figure that out, if you can look to the sky and know what's coming, how is it you don't understand the times in which you're living? I mentioned that people are freaking out, just as they did with Y2K over 2012. I'll tell you what's going to happen in 2012. 2012 is going to come, just like 2009 and 10 and 11, and then it's going to come, and then it's going to pass, and then we'll wait till the end of the next decade, and more strangeness will happen. But here's the thing. Jesus did make it very clear that though we don't know the day or the hour of His coming, we don't know when the trumpet will sound and when our opportunities here will end and we'll be in glory with Him. We'll see Him as He is. We'll worship Him there at the throne of the Father. We'll be in the Father's house where He's been preparing a place for us, His bride, for almost 2,000 years. Jesus gives a very detailed account of His second coming in Matthew 24. He gives an abbreviated one, but we have it in Luke 21. So we'll come back to this stuff in a while, but let me just throw out a few things to consider. Because of Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, we know that Israel has to be in the land in the end times. Before the tribulation, before the return to establish the millennial kingdom, Israel had to be in the land. Well, for a while, the church believed it, and then they kind of got away from it. And then, well, 1948, lo and behold, there they are in the land. 1967, they take Jerusalem and make it their capital. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. And even today, there are many, not just people who surround Israel, those nations, although some of them deny their very existence, which is hard to do. It'd be like me saying, you guys don't exist, even though I'm looking at all of you. No, I know you exist, and Israel exists. But some say, well, we don't acknowledge their right to exist. Well, that's another thing altogether. But God says he chose them. He made a covenant with Abraham that they are a part of. And he said he would restore them to the land. He said that land would blossom and flourish. And man, it has and is. But there's so much more. He said not only would Israel be in the land, but there would be wars and nations against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. Do you know, in the last century, we had World War I and World War II. That's nations against nations, kingdom against kingdoms. I was thinking about this one. Do you know, that's the war we're in now. It is a world war, but nobody's acknowledging, or a few are, that we're actually in the midst of it, not awaiting it. But it's kingdoms colliding, the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. And all the other skirmishes are really about that. Ultimately, that's what's going on behind the scenes. Famines, pestilence, and earthquakes. When you start telling people that, hey, this is a sign that Jesus is about to come, they're going to say, there have always been famines. There have always been pestilence. There have always been earthquakes, and that's true. But he says these famines, pestilence, and earthquakes would be like birth pangs. And listen, get this. All of us have been at a birth. Not all of us remember it, but many of us have been at two births. Our birth and someone else's birth. I got to watch my boys be born. And I remember when those pains, those birth pangs increased in frequency. They were coming closer and closer together and intensity. Pam was starting to look at me with a scary look, you know, and I was like, I want out of here. But in the midst of that, I knew those babies were about to come. And that's what he's saying it'll be like. Yes, these things have always happened, but not with the frequency and intensity that's taking place today. And we can research it. We have the computer so we can actually get on there and check it out and see what was happening in the past and see what's happening in the present and track it and see. It's happening, you see, just as he said it would. He tells us that there would be a time of great tribulation such as never been nor would ever be again. Again, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Very Jewish. It's called Daniel's 70th week, similar situation. It's called the tribulation and then the great tribulation. We are told by our Lord that it would be a time of perplexity. It means men would look at all of the situation, you know, economic and governmental and every other, you know, the environmental issues, and they would just think there's no way out of this. They're coming to that conclusion. He said, expect that. He said it would get so bad that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. He said, we'd get to the point where we could completely annihilate ourselves. Can you imagine? For 1900 years of human history, they looked at that and said, no way. But I grew up in the generation where we prepared for Russia's attack by getting under our school desk. And just in case they nuked us, you know, the bomb came, we'd be safe under the desk. And so I have always believed we could annihilate ourselves. And if you're younger, you've grown up knowing, hey, not only could we annihilate ourselves, but 100 times over, we're there. Jesus said there'd be false Christ and false prophets using signs and wonders to deceive the nations. He prophesied there would be one world government, one world religion, one world monetary system. And we had the League of Nations, and we have the United Nations, and we're heading to the Antichrist nation. Now, again, I don't expect to be here for all this, but I do know that everything he says is going to happen is going to happen. One world religion, you need to know it will not be Christianity. It won't be a bloodless religion, though. You see, Christianity is birthed in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. This religion will be all about a man, not God, a man who thinks he's God and poses as God, who will broker and negotiate the rebuilding of Israel's temple in there in Jerusalem. And he'll do it, and the world will say, oh, he's the Prince of Peace. He's made peace, and it's all working out. And midway through that seven-year period, he'll stand in that temple, declaring he's God, demanding he be worshipped by all. The penalty for refusal will be death. One world government, one world ruler, one world religion, one monetary system. We're getting closer and closer to that. We are hearing more and more often, not just about the global economy, but about the declining dollar and how Russia and other countries are talking about replacing whatever currency everywhere. All the oil in the world is bought with dollars. Are you aware of that? All the oil in the world, they use dollars. And they're saying, we got to get out of this dollar, out from under this dollar. And it's interesting because I know, well, they might try to go to this or go to that. It's not going to be ruples. It's not going to be euros. It's not going to be yen. And it's certainly not going to be Turkish money. I got this some years back in Turkey. It's real. This is real money. It's a vermilion. I know you can't see it, but it says it's vermilion. And I was like, I'm a vermilionaire. I was so excited. The problem, even years ago when I first got this, all it could buy is about a cup of coffee. And so a vermilion, so what? The issue is the dollar is going to decline as it happened quick. I mean, gold's shooting and people are like, oh, we got to get gold or we got to get this, got to build it. No, it's none of that. He's saying, are you ready for his return? It isn't about getting ready to survive. It's getting ready to go home. It's finishing the work he's left us here to do, because it's not going to be yen. It's not going to be dollars. It's going to be cashless. And we're closer and closer to it. Have you tried to book a flight lately? If you try to book a flight with cash, I'm not sure it can't be done. But I would expect your visit to the airport is going to be, well, that search will be a little more detailed than ordinary, because it's like they just don't trust you if you're using cash. And lots of airlines just won't even accept cash anymore. And more we're headed toward that system that he says is going to happen. Antichrist will rule over the world. That's going to happen. And then what happens? As bad as all this sounds, it's a happy ending. Why? Because before it all starts up, we're going home. And when it all winds down, we're coming back to rule and reign with our Lord and Savior for 1,000 years. That's his promise. And then he says in these last verses, and we conclude with them so we can worship together. Yes, and why, verse 57, even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge to the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you've paid the last mite. What's he saying? Make sure you settle all your debts now. Make sure you settle all your accounts now. Why? We don't know how long we have. And there is accountability for these debts. Now, the greatest debt anyone can have is the debt that sin brings about. Sin separates us from God because the wages of sin is death, not just physically, but spiritually. And it's an important picture. The wages of sin is death. We work so hard at sin and all we get out of the deal is death. But he says, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, he has more for us, a plan, a purpose, a life for us. So the question, are you ready for the Lord's return? Well, it should be answered. Yes, I've trusted in him and I'm awaiting his call. I'm waiting for that trumpet to sound. I know I'll be with him. But then ultimately it's about, well, what about between here and there? Are we, as he left us to be, ready witnesses for him? Are we waiting and watching and working? Are we faithful and wise stewards and servants? Are we ready for the Lord's return? Lord, I thank you for your words, for these encouragements, these reminders that, Lord, we're not appointed unto wrath. And so it's not about us working so you'll forgive us. You've already forgiven us. You've already adopted us. You've already sealed us with your Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And you've left us here with, well, one thought in mind, that the world that's yet to come to know you could see that you're for real, that we would be ready witnesses, real witnesses, that though they may not understand you, Lord, they can see your life-transforming power as we're changed day by day into people more like you, more loving, more merciful, more righteous, more just, more forgiving, more all you are, and less and less and less and less of us. Lord, I pray you continue to work in me and in this congregation and each of us individually and through us corporately. And then I pray if there'd be any or many here today who certainly aren't ready for your return. They know in their heart of hearts, well, you are the Savior and Lord, but they've never said, save me. They've never surrendered to you and asked you to be their Lord. If that's you today, hey, get ready. The Lord is coming back. And if you're ready to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. You died for me, I'll live for you. You gave your life, I'll give you mine. If that's you and you've never done it, raise your hand and hold it high. We'll pray together. And then, well, his promise, born again, forgiven every sin, a new creation in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, a whole new path ahead of you that starts the day you come to the cross and confess that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse you of sin. Only the blood of Jesus can make you right with him. Anyone this hour, this service, this day, if so, God bless you, sister. Awesome. Anybody else ready to say, me too? I don't want to go one more moment, one more hour, one more day without Jesus. Anybody else? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. Maybe you're listening in on the radio or logged on the internet. You can just slip your hand up and down. The Lord will see it and then pray with me. Pray these words aloud. And anyone who wants to pray along, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. Thank you for sending Jesus to suffer, to bleed, to die for my sin. And I believe he died for my sin, was buried, and rose again. And I surrender from this moment forward and forever and ever this life into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister and anyone else who prayed that prayer into the family.